Mark chapter 5, verses 21 to 43, these are the words of God. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And when they laughed at him, and they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha, kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the examples of faith, of healing. We thank you for the explicit account of your care, your attention, the way in which you stoop down and meet us in the midst of our need. And we thank you that today we can trust in a risen Christ who has done wonderful things. He has done wonderful things for every single person in this room. He has done wonderful things in saving us. He has done wonderful things in various gracious acts that we don't even know about. And so, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that we would be mindful of the great and powerful name of Jesus, that we'd be mindful of his wonderful deeds and all your wonderful works. May we receive your word with faith, with humility. I pray you challenge us where we need it, comfort us where we need it. And Lord, may we honor you rightly as we hear and trust your word today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. So here again we have Jesus and his disciples having just crossed the sea. Okay, if you remember back to a couple of weeks ago, he crossed the sea from the west shore where Capernaum is, and he crossed the Sea of Galilee to the eastern shore, to the area of the Decapolis, okay, the Gerasenes. He cast out the legion of demons from the Gerasene demoniac, and now he's coming back over the sea. It was the same sea he calmed on the way to the Gerasenes. We don't know how his journey was on the way back west. We don't know. It's just uneventful. At least no events were recorded. He gets across back again to... We're not sure if it's Capernaum or not, but a remarkably similar sort of structure in the language. Teaching by the sea, great crowds. It would make sense that he's gone back to Capernaum or somewhere near Capernaum. Now, there are parallels and repeated themes from each of the events between the two narratives in the second half of chapter 5. Okay, you've got Jairus' daughter and the woman with the issue of blood, right? But there are also strong connections between the narrative of the Gerasene demoniac his exorcism at the hands of Jesus and these two stories. Particularly strong are the connections between fear and faith. I mean, you can even go back to when Jesus calms the storm in Mark chapter 4, where you have a great storm, you have a great calm, and you have a great fear. There's people who are fearing the storm, but the great fear is attributed to those once they've seen Christ do the miracle. The great fear is directed towards Christ, right? And then coming into chapter 5, you have the fear from the witnesses of Jesus' miracle to exorcise the demons from the demoniac, and then the demons go into the pigs, and the pigs all run off the cliff into the sea. And then that's when the fear comes in, when they've seen the miracle happen. And then obviously there's faith in the demoniac who's been healed. There's faith in the disciples. So who is this man? And of course, in the chapter, the end of chapter 5 that we've just read today, we see examples of both fear and faith. But we also, when we just focus in on the two women, we have Jairus' daughter and we have the woman with the issue of blood, we can see incredible parallels between these two situations. We've got two women truly in hopeless situations. We have Jesus being diverted from his path twice, right? He's diverted by Jairus in the first place. It's incredible that the parallels when Jesus gets off the boat in the shore of the region of the Gerasenes, he's immediately confronted by this demoniac, and he gets back onto the shore on the other side, and he's immediately confronted by Jairus. He's immediately confronted by these men. He's diverted by Jairus, and then obviously he's on the way to Jairus' daughter, and he's diverted again. Right? The woman had been bleeding for 12 years. Talitha, or the little girl, was 12 years old. We see the need and examples of faith in both accounts. There are rebukes in both accounts. You think about the disciples who say, "What do you mean, who touched you, Jesus? Come on, you're in a crowd of people." And then you see the sort of scoffing, rebuking laughter of the people who respond to Jesus when he says that the little girl's just sleeping. You see these doubtful rebukes from people. There's the presence certainly of fear in both stories. There's ritual impurity, not just in both of these stories, but also in the story of the Gerasene demoniac. Ritual impurity, as in people, a woman who had been bleeding would not have been welcome in Jewish society. She would have had to be outside the community, wouldn't have been able to go to the temple, wouldn't have been able to offer sacrifices, and so on. And of course, the little girl who was dead, to touch a dead body was to be ritually unclean and impure, just like the Gerasene demoniac who lived among the tombs was ritually unclean and impure. But despite the ritual impurity, there is touching in all the stories. Jesus is touched by the woman with the issue of blood. He touches the little girl. There is a desire of healing or salvation in both stories. There's a falling at Jesus' feet in both stories. Jesus calls the woman and the girl both daughter in each story. This is a tale of two daughters. This is a tale of how Jesus overcomes uncleanness and sickness and even death to bring salvation and wholeness to his children. This is also a tale of how Jesus uses unclean things to teach righteous people about righteousness. So we pick it up in verse 21. Verse 21 connects this narrative with the previous one. They've come back from where Jesus had just healed the demoniac, and the pigs ran themselves into the sea. Once again, Jesus finds himself in familiar territory. As I said earlier, how often have we heard about him so far in Mark as being teaching or calling Levi and so on by the sea, okay? And also that the motif of a great crowd being gathered around him. This happens wherever he's gone so far in Mark. In verses 22 and 24, we have Jairus, who exhibits similar behavior to the Gerasene demoniac. He comes, as soon as Jesus steps foot on land, he's there, he's confronting him, he's requesting something of him. Now Jairus was likely a Pharisee. He wouldn't have been a scribe. Okay, the scribes were the professional paid teachers, okay, of the law. The Pharisees were the sort of lay ruling class, not paid, but the lay ruling class of the Jewish people, or at least of many of them. And so Jairus was likely a Pharisee, being the ruler of this synagogue. This all shows us, of course, I mean, even if he wasn't a Pharisee, he was certainly a Jewish leader of some sort. And this all shows us that, of course, Jesus was back in a predominantly Jewish region, okay, which is why I think he might have gone back to Capernaum. That makes the most sense to me. Jairus, just like the demoniac, is helpless and hopeless, in desperate need. He sees Jesus and he runs to him. And it says in Mark chapter 5, verse 6, the demon-possessed man saw Jesus from afar and he fell down before him. So both this desperate demon-possessed Gentile and the desperate Jewish religious leader alike find hope in Jesus, right? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess from every tribe and nation under heaven. Again, more remarkable parallels. The demon-possessed man at the start of chapter 5 in verse 7 says, please don't torment me. It's a demon speaking from this man, don't torment me. And here Jairus, it's a different request, but Jairus implores Jesus earnestly in verse 23 to come and heal his daughter. Now, we don't know if Jairus had previously been in a group of Pharisees who had wanted Jesus gone. Okay, so far you've heard about in Mark various Pharisees who respond to Jesus' teaching and act with antagonism. They want him gone. They want him dead. They're already starting to plan how to destroy him. We've read about so far. We don't know if Jairus was a part of that crowd or not. But whatever the case, at this point, we know that Jairus' situation has become so desperate, his only hope is Christ. Right? God has graciously allowed Jairus to get into a situation where his only possible solution is Christ. Now, if you ever wanted a reason for why bad things happen to good people, here at least is one possible option. For many of us, it's the hardest times in life that cause us to let go of our false saviors and false securities and to cling on to the only one who can really save. Right? For many of us, it's tragedy that drives us to the arms of Jesus. Comfort, ease, good health, and wealth all tend to help us forget God and be self-reliant and go to hell rich. But so often, God uses hardship to bring us to a greater glory and joy. That's certainly what Jesus did for Jairus. That's certainly what God has done for Jairus, but more on that later. Jairus tells Jesus in verse 23 that his daughter isn't sick, tells Jesus not just sick, but she's at the point of death, right? She's at death's door, we might say. She's dying. And maybe, just maybe, if this miracle-working Jesus, whom everyone had seen heal many, many people, right? If Jesus can get to her in time and lay his hands on her, then she might be well and live. Now, the English rendering there are those three words. I think it's in verse 23, be made well. Be made well. That's used elsewhere to talk about salvation, right? That's to talk about be saved. It's translated that way elsewhere. For example, in Mark chapter 8, verse 35, be made well. It's this Greek word that means to be saved eternally. Jesus has no prejudice against Jairus. You know, if he was a religious leader, that hasn't stopped Jesus from trying to meet his need. He responds simply to Jairus' faith. As we said earlier, Jesus is interruptible. He enters into Jairus' desperation and his situation. He leaves the crowd to minister to the individual. But then there's a hiccup. Jesus is on the way to Jairus' daughter, but gets interrupted for the second time in verses 25 to 34, this time by a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. In verses 25 to 26, we find out about just how tragic this woman's plight is. She has been bleeding for 12 years. I mean, this doesn't just make her physically unwell, but also, as I said, ritually unclean. Look at Leviticus 15. She would not have been able to go to the temple. She would have had to stay separate from other people. Like the Gerasene demoniac, this ailment didn't just leave her unwell, but it left her isolated. And we find out not just isolated, but also financially ruined. It says that not only had she been bleeding, but she'd paid many doctors, many physicians, and had suffered under each of them. The doctors whose job it was to make people well have harmed rather than helped. She spent all she had on these doctors, so she's sick, she's lonely, and in poverty. And even after all that, no better. Just as sick as ever she was. But then in verse 27 to 28, we see that she heard reports about Jesus. She came up behind him and touched him. Note the difference between Jairus, the confident religious man who runs up to Jesus face to face and makes a demand, or at least a strong request, and then the humble, and I'm not saying Jairus was wrong in what he did, but just the interesting contrast, the humble, almost fearful, worried, anxious, just a touch of his cloak, hopefully no one notices and hopefully no one sees. She was probably afraid of the consequences if people had realized what she'd done. This great teacher, this new itinerant minister who was healing lots of people, you're going to make him ritually unclean. Imagine all the people. Imagine Jairus' daughter who wouldn't be able to get healed because you've made him unclean. Now he has to go isolate himself. She's probably concerned about these consequences. Maybe she's just ashamed, but Jesus was not ashamed of her. You see, so far in Mark, Jesus has been clarifying or redefining certain things. He's clarified, for example, the Sabbath, right? When the Pharisees accuse the disciples of unlawful behavior on the Sabbath, Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. Says what they're doing is fine. I'm Lord of the Sabbath, right? He's clarifying or shedding new light on the ceremonial codes and the way in which the law of Israel is to be observed. Listen just for a second to a couple of Old Testament texts to shed some light on this. Leviticus 12:7. He shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. Okay, then she shall be clean. There's an offering, an atonement to be made that makes women in their menstrual cycles clean, or having given birth, clean. An offering, an atonement. Now listen to Exodus 29, verse 37. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now look at the parallel, the language in Mark 5:29. Immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Where's all this going? What's happening here is that just as Jesus claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath, he is demonstrating here that he is going to be the true once and for all atonement that cleanses and heals. Just as Jesus is claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath, just as he's claiming to be the true once and for all atonement, once and for all sacrifice for sin, for cleansing of our sins, Jesus is also claiming to be the new altar. The new altar on which God's wrath falls, the sacrifice is made. He's claiming to be the new temple through whom man becomes clean and meets with God. You touch the altar in Exodus, you become clean. You touch Christ, you become clean. So if this woman had touched anyone else, she would have made them ceremonially unclean as well. But she touched Jesus, and so she became clean. He's the new altar. He's the new temple. He's the atonement. He's the one who makes clean. Jesus is not doing away with the law. He's fulfilling it. Even in her torment and trial, this woman who had nothing left still had a mustard seed-sized faith. She heard about Jesus and she came to Jesus. And what does she do? She came in fear and trembling, and just like Jairus had, fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. You can see hints here of worship and confession. She recognizes Jesus. She bows in worship, tells him everything, confesses everything. She comes clean. His cleansing causes her to respond by living clean. And how does he respond to her? First of all, he calls her daughter. He shows her respect, dignity, even affection, adoption. This is the God we serve. He commends her faith. Think about this a moment. When the woman touches Jesus, Jesus perceived in himself that power had gone out from him. Verse 30. This is similar language to the previous verse where the woman felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. So she felt in her body she was healed. Jesus perceived in himself the power had gone out. In verse 31, the first rebuke comes from the disciples to Jesus, right? What on earth do you mean? Who touched me? Jesus asks, who touched me? I felt power go out of me. And the disciples are scoffing. What? Hello, everyone's touching you. Right? Why get hung up on who touched me? Everyone's touching you, Jesus. Don't be daft, right? Here's the key. He commends her faith. Lots of people touched Jesus, but she touched him with faith. She came to Christ in faith. You can pray the prayers. You can read the scriptures. You can hear the sermons. You can sing the songs. You can take the Lord's Supper. And you can do it in faith or not in faith. Ultimately, you have to come to Christ in faith. Lots of people touched Jesus. She was the one who got healed. She came in faith. He commends her faith. Now, he blesses her by telling her to go in peace. This is a saying that is similar to wishing someone to have peace of mind. In other words, you know, daughter, don't worry. This healing is permanent. He confirms this by saying, be healed of your disease. The grammar there is, go on being healed of your disease. It's this word of assurance. What a wonderful story. What a blessing for this woman. Except Jairus must be absolutely, absolutely furious at this point. He stood off to one side. He's already told Jesus about how near to death his daughter is. Now, a little note here. By the time Jesus is going to get to Jairus' house, already the professional mourners have moved in. There must have been some distance, I think, to go to Jairus' house, at least enough distance for them to organize the professional mourners, right? You make the call, get them over here. Then we need to start grieving for Jairus' daughter. So there was already a delay, already a journey. And Jesus still has a journey to go on. He gets to Talitha. But before he gets to her, he's told that although the woman that you healed was sick, the daughter that you've come to heal has died. Jairus, his part of the story, is picked up again in verse 35. First of all, notice the contrast and the similarity. Verse 34, daughter, your faith has made you well. Verse 35, your daughter is dead. Two daughters, a tale of two daughters, one who's healed and one who has died. There's no more point in bringing Jesus to her. It's too late. It's one thing to heal someone who is alive. It's another thing entirely to bring life to the dead. But in verse 36, Jesus overhears this conversation happening. Now, if you've got a study Bible, you might have a footnote next to that word over here that tells you that that word can also be translated as ignore. And Jesus does both. He obviously overhears the report that Jairus, your daughter, is dead, but he also ignores the report. He overhears the report and he ignores it, and he tells the grieving Jairus, do not fear, only believe. He's saying to Jairus, Jairus, the woman you just saw me heal, don't forget that. Don't forget the example of faith you just saw. What decision are you going to make? Are you going to hold on in faith, or are you going to doubt? Do not fear, only believe. You just saw me heal this completely hopeless 12-year bleeding woman. How old's your daughter? Let's get to her. Do not fear, only believe. In verse 37, we have our first reference to the inner circle of Peter and James and John. They will crop up again at several points throughout Mark and the other Gospels, often usually at significant stages of the story when major things happen. Peter, James, and John will be especially key witnesses of the life of Jesus for the early church. If you can remember all the way back to week one when we started looking at Mark, we discovered it was Peter's eyewitness account that Mark consulted to actually write the gospel in the first place. So he takes Peter, James, and John with him, his inner three. In verse 38, as we said, we see there's a great commotion. Jairus had a significant position in the community. It was likely that this event was heard by everyone. Lots of people were gathering there. There certainly would have been professional mourners present. However, for Jesus, he, of course, says that your daughter is not dead, but the child is sleeping. Now, Jesus is not literally saying that she's asleep, right? He's not saying she's in a coma. He's not saying you've misdiagnosed it, right? He's saying she is dead, but to me, it's like she's asleep, right? You wouldn't have professional mourners present if she was breathing, okay? Right? So she's really dead. Otherwise, there'd be no one mourning her. But for Jesus, the important point is for Jesus to raise someone from death is no more problematic than to wake someone from sleep. Their response, however, to him is another form of rebuke. They scoff at him. They mock him, like the disciples indignantly asked, what on earth do you mean, Jesus? Everyone's touching you. The scoffers here, the mourners, laugh at him when he says that she's asleep. So what does he do? He expels the crowd. He separates true and false followers. This is something that we see a lot in Mark on many occasions, and this is another one of those examples. When life takes a turn for the worse, true believers will stick close to Jesus. Right? When life takes a turn for the worse, true believers will stick close to Jesus. They won't scoff at God and presume to rebuke God for their difficulties and trials. True believers will go to Jesus in the midst of their hardship, even if they don't have the answers. We should note that Jesus never performs a miracle in any ostentatious way, right? He never performs a miracle in some glamorous, over-the-top, spectacular kind of way. He calms a storm with a word. You know, if that was me, I'd have at least a staff or something. He calms a storm with a word. He tells the man with leprosy to reach out his hand. Right? He speaks. He touches. I mean, this should be maybe a note for the sort of health and wealth and prosperity movement today. The gospel needs no frills. The gospel needs no ostentation. The gospel does not need that sort of extra stuff. The power of God is enough. The presence of God is enough. Jesus simply takes this girl by the hand in verse 41 and speaks to her in his own native tongue, Talitha Kumai, which simply means, little girl, I say to you, arise. He touches this his second unclean person since getting off the boat. I also don't think he's probably stopped to cleanse himself of the ritual uncleanness since he was in the Gerasene region with the demoniac either. So maybe the third person over a day or two that he has touched who is unclean. So he touches this dead girl. Touching a dead body for any of us would have made us unclean, but not for Jesus. He makes the dead live again. Here again is this man who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. He purifies what he touches, just like the altar. He purifies what he touches because he is the one true atonement for all sin and impurity. And so in verse 42, we see that she gets up immediately. Gets up immediately and walks around. The greatness of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, even over death. No waiting, no gradual recovery, no let's wait and see if the prayer works. This is not a request. This is a divine command from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, authority over everything in heaven and on earth. He says, wake, get up, and she does. This is a monergistic, one way, a monergistic act of divine grace. This little girl had no say in the matter. Christ comes to her, and he says, get up, and she can't ignore that command. This is a monergistic act of divine grace where God makes a person alive again. And so let's just take a moment to consider, this is pastorally very relevant for us as a church. I want to say that this text is not primarily about healing. I wish it was. Well, wouldn't we all wish that we could have that sort of confidence that if, as long as we pray the right prayer, as long as we get in the right space, as long as we do the right thing, then we'll get the healing we all want and pray for. Does God still heal today? I absolutely believe God can and does heal today. Does God heal today because I command it and declare it? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. This is not a story primarily about healing. God alone has the power to heal, and he does, and he's done that. And we should pray for that, and we do pray for that. This is primarily about salvation. This is primarily about making unclean, spiritually dead things clean and alive again. That's what we can absolutely, infallibly trust. Every time a person comes to Christ in faith, that's been a resurrection. That has been someone dead and lost in their sins who has been raised to new life. The word got up, when it says that the little girl got up in verse 42, that's the Greek word anistomai. Anistomai, and this is the word Mark uses later for Jesus' own resurrection. When there's this prophecy, Mark 10:34, they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Anestomai. It's the same Greek word, anestomai. He will rise. She got up. She rose. That's why this is not about healing. It's about resurrection. That's why this isn't about temporary problems being solved temporarily. This is about spiritually dead people being raised to new and everlasting life through the gracious work and gift of God. We find out here at the end of the chapter that this girl was 12 years old. You think Jairus must be now connecting the dots. He healed a woman who'd been as good as dead for 12 years in one moment. He raised my 12-year-old daughter from death itself. In the Bible, the number 12 is a symbol of Christ's divine authority and his perfect government. How many tribes were there in Israel? 12. How many disciples did he call? 12. How many elders will there be around the throne in heaven? 24. Two sets of 12. Two sets of 12. Very sweet. We won't go into why. But the kingdom of God, the perfect rule, reign, authority of God has come in King Jesus. And he has authority even over death. His authority has arrived and extends even into the grave, and he can call a person back from that grave. But this king is a servant king. He's a servant king. He's not ostentatious. He didn't call the news cameras. He sent them all away. He went in with Peter, James, John, and the girl's parents. And he does this private, profound miracle in her life. Now, everyone would find out about it. They saw a dead girl a few minutes ago. They're about to see her walk around. But before all that happens, Jesus is a servant king. He doesn't just heal her. He doesn't just raise her from the dead. He makes sure she gets something to eat. All this dying and being raised again is hungry work. So he feeds. He makes sure this girl is fed. This tale of two daughters shows us so much. It shows us about the character of Jesus. Patient, interruptible, concerned for individuals, willing to associate with those no one else will. It shows us two daughters, both victims of desperate circumstances, both without hope, until Jesus comes. Jesus responds to the faith of the outcast and unclean woman just as surely as he responds to the faith of the male religious leader of good repute. In fact, it becomes clear that the religious leader Jairus ultimately was taught through this, you have to have the kind of faith this unclean woman has. Yeah. This is what I said at the beginning. Jesus is using this story to show religious people that the faith of an unclean woman, a religious man, the faith of an unclean woman could be the faith that you need. It's not about being unclean. It's not about being a woman. It's about true faith. Just like we're meant to have childlike faith. Jairus is taught this example. On the way for Jesus to do what only he can do, Jesus shows Jairus this lesson of faith. In his providence and in his sovereignty, Jesus went to heal Jairus' daughter, and on the way was kind enough to show Jairus what it means to have real faith in him. His challenge to Jairus shows us this in verse 36 when he says, don't fear, only believe. And this is the challenge to every single person on planet Earth. Will we believe in only what we can see? Will we be afraid of the present circumstances? Will we have fear of the storm, or will we have fear of God? Will we have fear of man who can kill the body alone, or will we have fear of God who can cast both body and soul into hell? Will we be afraid of our present circumstances, or will we believe in the one who calms storms, casts out demons into swine, cleanses the unclean with a touch, heals the sick, and raises the dead with a word? He's the one who is worth our fear and our reverence and our obedience. As James Edwards says, this is the challenge before Jairus and before everyone who meets Jesus: to believe only in what circumstances allow, or to believe in the God who makes all things possible. That's our challenge. This tale of two daughters can be read on the back of the tale of the Gerasene demoniac tied together with that story. All three people, the daughters and the demoniac, all three of them were unclean, but Jesus, by touching them, made them clean. And this, I think, is a picture of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. This is the great exchange, double imputation. He gets our uncleanness. He gets our unrighteousness. He takes our sin. He takes our death. And we get his cleanness. We get his holiness, his righteousness, and we get his life. We are justified in that exchange. This drama in Mark chapter 5 of unclean meeting clean is a drama that plays out 2 Corinthians 5:21 in reality. This Jesus, God made flesh, would leave heaven and enter into our uncleanness without becoming unclean himself. In all ways was he tempted, but without sin. Right? And he would go on to, through the cross, take on all our sin, take on all our guilt, take on all our uncleanness, not through any unclean act of his own, but because he is God and man, he can do that. And he would give us his righteous cleanliness. This is the gospel, and it is received not by religious duty, as Jairus was taught. It is received through faith in Christ and his work for us. And not only does Christ save all who trust in him, not only does he, through no action on our part, take our dead spirits and make them alive again, but like Talitha, he feeds us. Like Jairus' daughter, he doesn't just save us, he feeds us. He gives us faith and he feeds our faith. He gives us new life and he sustains that new life. He saves us from beginning to end. He will complete the work he began in you. As Romans 1:16 to 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." It's all faith. It's all grace. It's all trusting in him and what he's done for us. Let's pray.